We're getting a chance today to start a new book. We're in the book of Esther, right after Nehemiah. We thank the Lord to have a chance to finish Nehemiah. And wow, what an encouraging guy. I know the story was kind of rough at the end there, but Nehemiah was such an amazing man of God. And he really loved the Lord tremendously and was willing to stand for the Lord and stand for God's right way of doing things. So what an encouragement to us. When we get today to the story of Esther, it was one of the most important events in the history of Israel. Esther saved the Jews from being completely massacred. And we're going to see some of the circumstances that led up to that event as we get into our study today of the book of Esther. As far as where the book of Esther fits in on the timeline, it actually occurred between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Remember, there was almost a 60-year time period between those two chapters, if you remember. We mentioned that when we were going through the study of the book of Ezra. So we'll get to this story, the story of Esther. It would have happened just about 20 years before Ezra started his second journey from Babylon to bring that, his journey from Babylon to bring that second group of Jews that came back to Jerusalem, if you remember that. They went through the study of Ezra. Now, we're going to start in chapter 1 here of Esther, and we'll be very quickly introduced to a king that's named Ahasuerus. So a little background on the situation there. He's also known as Xerxes. So you see him mentioned maybe different places. You might have footnotes on that as well. His grandfather was King Cyrus. And remember, he was the one who allowed the Jews to return to their land in Jerusalem. Of course, it was the Lord that was working that out and calling him to that high position. So Cyrus, you know, he had a son and named him Darius. And we saw Darius in different places as well in their studies there. And then Darius, he had a son named Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, and that's the guy we're going to see here. Then Ahasuerus, he had a son named Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was the king that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for. And he was the one who allowed Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall there. So you can kind of see the timeline here. We are before Nehemiah returns. We're before Ezra returns there with his group of people. At this point, Zerubbabel was in the land. He had brought his first group in and there in the land of Jerusalem. But this story takes place back in the area of Babylon. Also, it's known as the Medo-Persian area since they have conquered Babylon. So we'll, just to give you a kind of the idea of where we're at in the storyline. All right, let's jump into verse 1 here. It says, "So it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So he ruled over a very large territory, and it gives us an idea of that here. Now verse 2, it says, "In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." So he threw this feast for all his officials and servants, we're told here, and it tells us that he had all these bigwigs there too, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces. And this feast, it lasted for a long time, 180 days, 6 months, right? So it's more than likely that he had these leaders come in smaller groups and at different times during that long feast. He probably didn't have them all there for the whole 180 days because they probably would have been needed to keep things running back in their home territories. But he had this feast going a long time and a lot of people coming through to show off these things. And it tells us that the reason why he was throwing this big feast here, he wanted to show off the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. Okay, so he really wanted to show off the beauty of his kingdom and his massive wealth, and he was going to take 6 months to do that. Pretty amazing here. Now verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So at the end of this large feast, he called for a second feast. And that was for all the people, both great and small, that meant rich or poor, that were in Shushan at the time. So this feast, though, it was only going to last 7 days. And some believe that he also called back all the bigwigs to be there too, since it was only 1 7-day time period. So it's going to give us a description here of some of the beautiful things that people would get to see and experience in this second feast. And try to picture this as we go through this in verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance. That means that's the good stuff, guys, according to the generosity of the king. So, wow, you can picture some of the royal beauty of that place in what it's called here, the court of the garden of the king's palace. That must have been something to see. And the drinks, we're told here, they were served in those beautiful vessels. And they were very unique vessels too, because it said that each vessel was different from another, from the other. And you know, there was a guy who said that in his home that he grew up in, there were no two cups alike either, but that was for different reasons. It was because of extreme wealth. And we're also told here that the king was very generous in providing the royal wine here, it says, in abundance. That was something that only the very wealthy could afford to do. So everything about this was showing off his massive wealth there. Verse 8, it says, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So he kind of gave them freedom in this. We're going to see quite a few references to their laws. And one of them is brought up right here. And that's because the laws were very strict in Medo-Persia. And once the law was made there, it could not be changed. That's how much respect they had for their law system. So the first law here that we see was concerning their drinking wine. And it was saying that it could not be forced on these guests to drink just because the king was drinking. Because somebody said that the king had the power to say, whenever you see me lift my cup, you better be lifting yours too. But he gave him freedom here and didn't force that kind of pressure on him. And he said it's according to law. He was going to do this. So the king simply ordered that the officers of his household could drink as much as they liked or as little as they liked. That was totally up to them. Now, verse 9, it says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So we're introduced to his wife here, and her name is Vashti, and she is the queen, being married to the king. Now, this is an important detail we're told here. The women had their own meeting apart from the men, and it was in a different area. This feast was put on by Queen Vashti, who was the wife of King Ahasuerus. So keep in mind here that the men were completely separate from the women. And that would have an enormous effect on the event that's about to happen here. So verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So at the end of the feast, on the last day, when the king was good and drunk, he made a very foolish decision. He wanted to show off the beauty of his wife, but he was treating her like she was just another one of his possessions, like she was a trophy or something. He wasn't asking her to do anything lewd or inappropriate. Some people try to read into that here, but it's not in the story. He just wanted her to make sure she wore her royal crown on her head so that it would really set off the rest of her beauty. And I imagine it would be quite a sight. So let's talk about a couple things here. First, getting drunk, and second, the downfall of being exceptionally beautiful. So first, getting drunk. The Bible doesn't tell us that we can't drink, but it does say that we cannot be under the control of alcohol. So a believer is never allowed to be drunk. And in our country, we have a serious problem with alcoholism. The statistics say that in the United States, 1 out of 8 people that start drinking will become alcoholics. Now that's a huge danger in our culture. The Bible also tells us never to cause a brother to stumble. So those are things that we need to take very seriously. And to go along with that, people that make foolish decisions, a lot of times they do that while they're drunk, and they have cost the lives of other people, and they've also damaged their own lives. And these foolish decisions they have made have been very, very dangerous. And a lot of times, after you've done something like that, all you end up with are regrets that you can never go back and change. Now, secondly, the downfall of being exceptionally beautiful. We're going to see in the story that people that have the kind of beauty or attractive appearance, they're destined to have some heavy-duty problems down the road. And there are still people in our time period that may have that kind of attractive appearance. And if you ask them, they would tell you that it is a blessing, but it's also a curse. And a lot of times the curse outweighs the blessing. And we're going to see that in our story here. So in verse 12, it says, "But Queen Vashti," so she was told and commanded to come by the king, "but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him." Now, the king's eunuchs mentioned here, they were men that had been castrated, and they did that to them so that the king could have them around his harem and he wouldn't have to worry about them doing anything. And these guys were used by the king quite a bit as his personal servants and people that he could trust around, things like that. Now, the queen's refusal to come was huge. It's understandable from her standpoint, okay, because she did not want to lower herself to become an object that this bunch of drunk men were going to get to stare at. But at the same time, for her to refuse to come before the king, even though he was her husband, she could have been risking her very life. I mean, it's amazing. This is a very dangerous thing to do, to say no to a king who never tolerated anyone telling him no. And we can see how her refusal instantly spiked his anger. And as it says here, he was furious and his anger burned within him. Whew, this is a dangerous spot, okay? Now verse 13, "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him," and it tells us the name of these guys. It says the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So the king had wise men that he would seek counsel from, especially when it came to matters of their laws. And these men also understood justice. So it's pretty amazing to see him go seek counsel here when he probably knows in his own mind he's going to have some problems thinking clearly at this point. So verse 15 says, his question, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuch." So this is his question to them. Now, he wasn't asking for some evil plan to deal with her. He was asking what could be done legally according to their law, their own laws that they had. And he's going to get a pretty extensive answer to his question here. So verse 16, and Memucan, and that's one of the guys that was on that list of the princes there that are closest to him. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, hey, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. So this man explained that what the queen had done here was a very serious offense, as far as his understanding here. He saw it as her actions not only wronging the king, but in essence, it was it was a serious offense here that was going against the rest of the king's domain, everybody that lived there. And he goes on to explain his reasoning. He says the queen herself can get away with this before the king, then all the women are going to think that they can treat their husbands with no respect either. And he says that the story about how the queen refused to obey the king was going to spread all over the place. And we know those things happen. Once something starts like that, it spreads like wildfire, right? And the news gets around. So verse 18, he says, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Saying they're going to find out about this today. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So he's saying that once this is known, it's going to affect every household, and then there will be very bad results on both sides with excessive contempt and excessive wrath. So in his mind, he said this is a very volatile situation and it will explode, basically. Now, of course, none of these counselors here bothered to suggest that maybe the king, maybe he made, such a foolish request here in the first place. And the reason they never mentioned that is because they probably valued their own life. And they weren't going to say anything because the king's already mad, right? So verse 19, he goes on to say, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered. Notice that Vashti, who's the queen at the moment, shall no more come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So this counselor gave his recommendation that the queen be barred from ever coming in the presence of the king again, and that she will lose her royal position as queen, and then she will be replaced by someone else, as he said here, somebody better. So I think he's trying to encourage the king to go this route. We also see here again that their laws, once they've been made, are never allowed to be changed. And this is going to cause a real dilemma down the road for the Jews as we get later on in our study here. As we go further, we won't get to it today, but we'll see it down the road. Verse 20, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So he's giving him the full detailed conclusion of, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. Everything will go back to normal and everybody will respect everybody and it'll turn out good. So this counselor declared that this would solve the problem completely. So he broke it down to include not only disrespect from the queen to the king, but that Vashti as a wife also disrespected her husband. And he felt that needed to be dealt with by this law too. So verse 21, and the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. So the suggestion by this one counselor was accepted by everyone, including the king. So verse 22, then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, make sure everybody understood here, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So this was sent out to everyone under the king's domain. And it ruled that every man was to rule his own household, and even his own language would be the required language of the household. So he might have married a woman whose family spoke, a different main language in their family line. But if that was the case, then she would have to switch to her husband's main language for her and for their children and their household. And this might sound, you know, a little strange to us, but we remember that Nehemiah ran into some problems when the foreign women that had been married, you know, by the Jewish folks here, they had only taught their children their native tongue. And then they had the problem with the Jewish children who couldn't even speak Hebrew. So we can see how this could be a problem in other cultures, and this is what he's addressing here. Now, we're going to go further in chapter 2 here. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So there's probably about a 3-year period that took place between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 starting here. And outside sources tell us that he was busy fighting some battles during that time period. So that was probably, you know, occupying all of his thoughts. But now he's got a moment of peace so he can think, and he starts to think about the fact that he doesn't have a queen. verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him, they said this, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Now somebody pointed out, they thought it was interesting that it was the servants that spoke up about this situation rather than the king saying, you know what, it's time, I think I need to do something about this. But the servants spoke up. So some probably thought that, you know, if the king kept thinking about this situation, that he might become furious again and possibly take it out on these guys because they're just his servants. They're probably replaceable, right? So I don't know that for sure. That's just my speculation, but it's still interesting that it was servants who brought up this idea. Verse 3, and here's what they said, and let the king, you know, again, bring in these young, beautiful virgins, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. A lot of places there, right? That they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And then this idea of let beauty preparations be given them. So his plan these guys come up with, they're going to gather all these beautiful young women. Now when they say gather, I think that really means capture them. It just sounds a little nicer maybe to say gather them. You know, but after they are gathered, then they are to be brought and put under the custody of the king's head eunuch, so to speak. Then they'll have beauty treatments applied to them. So none of this is voluntary, remember. These women are basically going to be arrested and then beautified even more so, and then forced to sleep with the king and end up being in his harem for the rest of their life. So their beauty is causing a problem for them. So this is where beauty can become a very bad curse. You know, your entire life is completely taken over and basically abused whether you like it or not. And it's all because of your looks. Now, I never really thought about anybody, you know, having problems because they were too attractive. That would seem to me to be in the same category with the problems of having too much, being too rich, you know. And you've probably heard this too, but I've heard some people say things like, well, I wouldn't mind being too rich, you know, for a while just to see what that's like. But, you know, when Lisa and I were first married, there was a young lady at her workplace that was one of these very attractive looking people. She just had something about her, you know, that made her look that way. Well, one day, Lisa told me that this young lady was very lonely because no guy would ask her out. They all thought that because she was so attractive that she must obviously have a boyfriend, so they didn't even bother to ask. They thought, man, I'd embarrass myself to say, hey, are you going out with anybody? It's like, duh, you know, so they didn't even ask her. And I was shocked when I found that out. I thought, wow, so a story like the one in our passage today, it really points out some serious problems that can occur from being too pretty. Isn't that something? So verse 4 goes on, then let the young woman who displeases the king, the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So this is the end of their plan. This thing, it says, pleased the king, and he did so. So the king liked their suggestion, so this is going to be his new plan. So verse 5 here, in Shushan the citadel there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. That was Jeconiah, by the way, as far as I know how to pronounce it. But he was carried away to Babylon, and now this is his descendant, this man named Mordecai. So we're being introduced to this guy, and he's going to be a key figure in the rest of the story. Now, remember that he is a Jew, but he had not returned to Jerusalem. So what we're finding out here in the book of Esther is what it was like for the Jews that did not return to Jerusalem, even after Cyrus had allowed them to go back there. So it gives us a bit of an insight into what was going on with the people that were still there. Verse 7, it says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, and that was his uncle's daughter. And here's the reason that he had raised her, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So this lets us see the connection now between Esther and this man named Mordecai. They were actually cousins, but Mordecai was somewhat older, so he took her in and he raised her as his own. Verse 8, so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. So many young women, it says, were taken along with Esther. Now, this was a horrible thing that was being done. These young women were taken from their families, and they were going to be forced to be part of the king's large harem. I'm sure he had a pretty good sized harem the way it was, and it's going to be increased here. Verse 9, now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. So this is the Haggai. He really sees something in Esther, and I don't know if he's trying to do this for his own credit or what, but we know the Lord's actually behind this whole thing being set up. This is one of the circumstances, or coincidences, you're going to see in the story here. So he readily gave her the beauty preparations that she was supposed to have besides her allowance. So he went above and beyond that. Then it says, 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. So she had extra attendants now helping her. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So Esther, she's given extra special treatment because Haggai, he really saw her as someone very special, and he knew the king's probably going to approve of her, especially after he's done getting her fixed up here. So verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people or her family. So she didn't tell anyone she was a Jew, and she didn't say what family she was from. And here's the reason, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So this is an interesting detail, and it also shows us that she was receptive to Mordecai's advice. Good heart on this lady. She respects Mordecai in this situation. It's good to see. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters. You can picture him, you know, walking back and forth and back and forth. He wanted to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So just like a concerned father would do, Mordecai tried the best that he could to keep an eye on Esther. Verse 12 there, each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation. That's a long time, huh? According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparations apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh, part of the beauty treatment, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So they pull out all the stops to make these women look as beautiful as possible for the king's pleasure, okay? What a very extensive time period, and very special treatments given to these women, all of them in preparation to go sleep with the king, and I guess hope that he might choose you to be his new queen, although I'm not sure that would be too desirable either, you know, after seeing how he got himself in this situation in the first place, being drunk and making foolish decisions. So verse 13, thus prepared, after their preparation was complete, each young woman went to the king and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So she could pick out her own dresses, the jewelry to wear before the king. And this is one thing she could actually do on her own voluntarily. She was allowed to pick out her own clothes and jewelry. Wow, that's about the extent, looks like, of anything they could really choose to do for themselves. So verse 14, in the evening she went, whenever this woman was her turn, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. So if they're concubines, it tells us he's already got a harem going, right? She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So what a sad, disgusting situation. You now belong to the king's harem of used women, and you could never be married to your own husband. And, you know, the only chance, I guess, for you to get out amongst other people would be if the king called you back again for another night of his pleasure. Wow. So verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king. So here's Esther's turn came up. She requested nothing. She could make her own decision to choose things, and she decided not to do that. But what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in sight of all who saw her. So it sounds like Esther, she was humble enough to allow Haggai to make the choices for her. And he must have been very good at getting the right clothing for her, because everyone approved. Verse 16 then. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Then the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained a grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she won great favor from the king. He was so pleased by her beauty that it says he gave her a grace and favor more than any of the others. So it sounds like she really won him over. Now, with this setting, you know, you think everything's done and over. But verse 18, then the king made a great feast, called it the Feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So the king even named this feast after her, the Feast of Esther. And he even declared it a holiday, and it made him feel generous because of the new queen, so that he gave out gifts to people. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered again a second time, what? A second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now notice something here. The king had already chosen his new queen, right? But he still had them bring more young virgins. This is messed up, right? This had to be so demoralizing for all the young women that ended up in his harem. You know, how sad. Verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, never told people she was a Jew, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Boy, this is really honorable. It shows us something about her character. She continued to honor her stepfather who raised her. That tells us what an honorable character she had. Amazing woman here. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, notice he was inside the king's gate. That was an honored position. So it's possible that Queen Esther here allowed him to have a position where he was now recognized and allowed to come inside the king's gate. It says two of the king's eunuchs, while he was in there, he noticed something one day. Bigthan and Teresh, they were doorkeepers. They became furious and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So something must have happened that really made these guys mad, and they were so upset that they were making plans to attack the king. So verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai. He's hearing about this because he's right there hanging out inside the gate. He told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Another honorable thing here she did. She could have told the king herself, wanting credit for her, but instead she gives the credit to Mordecai. Pretty amazing. So it just happened here that Mordecai heard these guys. He was able to step in and warn the king through Esther. And I say it just happened because here's another coincidence. He happened to be there at just the right time, okay? So we're going to look at this a little bit deeper. But verse 23, when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. So they did their fact-checking, right? And both were hanged on a gallows. So those guys are gone. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai's name was listed there. But it's interesting. Mordecai was a hero at this point, but the king gave him no reward at that time. He deserved it. You know, I mean, he saved the king's life. But he didn't get anything for doing that yet. And this brings up an interesting point. God was watching, and he was going to make sure that Mordecai received a tremendous reward for what he did. But it was going to happen in God's timing. And we need to learn from that, that God is always working, and he's always wanting to bless us. But we have to wait on him and trust him. Look at Isaiah 26, and we're going to close with this, guys. Isaiah 26, if you want, I'll read it to you if I get there first. But Isaiah 26, familiar passage, we've looked at it a number of times before, but verses 3 to 4. Isaiah chapter 26. Excellent passage for their time period, our time period as well. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And here's the reason, because he trusts in you. Then the strong encouragement, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. And we're going to talk about this more next time too, but you started to notice here the coincidences in the story, as I've called them. Of course, they really aren't coincidences, but they're the Lord setting things up to carry out his plan, and his plans are always perfect. And so we always want things to be done God's way. And guys, I know there may be things that happen in our life, and even now you might be going through something saying, you know, I wish the Lord would do this right now. But there's a reason it's not happening, okay? So just hang in there and trust the Lord. That's the biggest thing to do, trust the Lord. Because down the road, when it's the Lord's perfect timing, things will happen. The Lord, as he said, he's not even going to miss an opportunity to bless someone who's given just a cup of water, you know, to one of his servants in the Lord's name. So he's not going to miss anything. We will get rewarded at the right time for stuff we've done, and things will happen when it's supposed to happen. And this is a great lesson in this passage. Just encourage us to say, you know what, Mordecai didn't get what he deserved at this point, but he's going to get it down the road. He's going to be put in a very high place. So humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll exalt you in due time. Okay? Now, before we close, we've got to send out the offer to anyone to come to Christ who may not know him yet. So, friend, Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Then he was buried, and he paid for your sins completely by giving up his own life. Then he was raised from the dead, and that meant that his sacrifice for you was accepted by God the Father. Do you believe that? And if so, then you can receive Christ, and your sins can be forgiven. Please consider doing this today. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. Thank you for the study you've given us today. Lord, I pray that we would hold tightly to your word of truth through these crazy times we're seeing in the world. And Lord, you're so special to allow us to know the truth of that you've given us, Lord. A never-changing truth, and you always give us opportunity to trust you. So Father, if there's someone going through a difficulty now, and something happened in their life, and they're waiting to see the results, and they think it should be happening sooner, Lord, I pray, encourage them through the word today, that they just need to trust you, they need to hold on, and you're going to take care of everything, Lord. So we thank you for that. We give you back all the praise and all the glory for that. We pray for anybody who may be listening anywhere down the road here to this message, that they'd have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, have their sins completely removed. Help them, Lord, to trust in you, that they can see the end of that, the reward for that in the future, Lord, as we get to be in your presence for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for everything you're doing in our lives and in this world. And we give you all the praise, glory, and honor as we trust you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.